So our reading today is from Luke 23, verses 26 to 34, and it's on page 100, it's page 1060 on the Church Bibles. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots."
Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to have you with us this morning. If you're visiting, you're especially welcome. We trust that you'll enjoy your time with us in God's Word this morning. For those who don't know me, Martin is my name. I'm one of the pastors here. And over the coming weeks, Ed and I are doing a swap. So you'll find Ed on Sunday evenings at 6:30. And you'll find me here on Sunday mornings for the next number of weeks anyway, before we head into the summer. Over these number of weeks, we're going to be thinking about some of the sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It's not going to be our usual pattern of working through a whole passage. We're going to be focusing in on a single saying and trying to unpack it and consider exactly what it means. We still will be thinking about it in the context of the passage, so please keep it open in front of you. We will refer to other parts, but we're going to be focusing in on that one verse this morning: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." But before we begin, let's pray together. Father, we do pray that as we come to your word, that you might help us to grasp the truths of which we read. We thank you for the one who hung upon that cross, and even as he was put to death, was able to pray for the forgiveness of those responsible for it. Father, it seems too hard even to comprehend or take in, but we pray that this morning you might help us to grasp something of it, that might stir our hearts again with love for him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope I haven't bored you. Apparently, those were the last words of Elvis Presley at his very final concert as he spoke to his audience. Or Leonardo da Vinci, reflecting on his life's work, said, "I have offended both God and mankind, because my work did not reach the quality that it should have." It's hard to believe, isn't it, that someone could arrive at the end of life whose abilities were recognized by so many and be left feeling that they had achieved so little. Well, over the coming weeks, as we think about the last words of Jesus, we're going to see that rather than being filled with remorse, regret, and uncertainty, many of the words of Jesus are filled with confidence, purpose, and absolute certainty. There are seven of them in total, and we're going to consider this first one this morning in verse 34. It's a prayer: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." A plot to kill Jesus has been brewing for some time. The Jewish religious leaders cannot get rid of Jesus quickly enough. Jesus has been put on trial, falsely accused, and condemned to death, though he is guilty of no crime. But rather than longing for vindication, Jesus is praying for the people responsible for his death. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, what we witness here is, first of all, the fulfillment of prophecy. Much of the life of the Lord Jesus was foretold or foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The prophets had spoken about the manner and place of his birth, but much more than that, the Old Testament had spoken graphically about the nature of his death. Probably nowhere more clearly than in that chapter of Isaiah 53. Listen to how the very end of Isaiah 53 ends. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. I wonder if you at some point have been numbered with the transgressors. Maybe you're in school and some of your classmates get up to something that they shouldn't have been doing. The teacher arrives in, your classmates won't own up to what they did, and so the whole class gets punished in their place. You're treated as one who had acted wrongly, even though you had done nothing at all. Now, that's what Isaiah is saying about Jesus. He was numbered with the transgressors. Though he had done absolutely nothing wrong, he is treated as a criminal. Though he's completely innocent of any crime, he's treated as though he were guilty. Look at verses 32 and 33 here. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. You know, as the gospel accounts tell the trial of the trials of Jesus, it's pointed out again and again and again that Jesus is innocent of any crime. Do you remember Pilate's wife going to him and urging him, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man"? Pilate tells Jesus' accusers, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for the charges against him. Neither has Herod." And then Pilate famously washes his hands in front of the whole crowd who continue to call for his death. And he declares, "I am innocent of this man's blood." You see, Jesus is innocent, but here he is numbered with the transgressors. Now, history is filled, isn't it, with miscarriages of justice. But anyone should be able to see that this is the greatest injustice. And yet this is the very reason that Jesus has come into the world, to die in the place of sinners and to take the judgment that we deserved, to die in our place, to be numbered with the transgressors. But if all you can see is the injustice of the crucifixion, you've yet to understand the good news of the gospel message, because the good news is this very injustice, that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, that Jesus takes the place of sinners, and that Jesus does that so that you and I could be forgiven. Jesus is not only numbered with the transgressors, but here we see him interceding for the transgressors. Again, that very last verse of Isaiah 53 says, "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, to intercede is simply to go between, to plead on another's behalf, like a lawyer might do for his client before a judge. But isn't that exactly what Jesus is doing here on the cross when he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He is interceding. He is going between God and the transgressors. In fact, his death is the very foundation on which this request is based. It's the only reason he can make this request, because he is dying in the place of sinners. He's not asking God to ignore their sin, to turn his back on this injustice, to pretend that it has never happened. No, Jesus is interceding for the transgressors. He's pleading for the forgiveness of sinners. And he can make such a request only because he is taking their place. He's taking the judgment that they deserve. He's taking the judgment that you and I deserve. You see, it's only when we grasp that that we've understood the gospel message. It was what enabled the Apostle Paul to write of Jesus as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul had come to understand that the death of Jesus was the death that he deserved. He should have been the one abandoned by God, not Jesus, but the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. And when we come to understand that gospel message, we can say the very same thing. He loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. And these words of Jesus on the cross hold out to us the possibility of forgiveness. Perhaps you've messed up so badly that you've asked this question: how could God possibly forgive this? Maybe it's because of the gravity of the sin that you've committed. It is simply too big for God to forgive. Maybe it's because of the frequency of the sin you've committed. You've struggled in the same area for years, and you have just fallen into the same sin again. Surely it is too many for God to forgive. But these gracious words of Jesus on the cross point us to the possibility of forgiveness, no matter how big, no matter how many. After all, what sin could be greater than putting to death the eternal Son of God who had come in human form? John MacArthur writes these words: the sin they were guilty of was so unbelievably horrific that if these people had not actually heard him pray for their forgiveness, they might have assumed their sin was unforgivable. Is that how you sometimes feel about your sin? It is too big. It is too many. Well, what sin could be greater than this? What the Apostle Paul describes elsewhere as crucifying the Lord of glory. Now, of course, the truth is they do not know what they are doing. Jesus puts this sin of the crucifixion in the category of sins of ignorance. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, exactly who Jesus is referring to is unclear, isn't it? Does he mean the soldiers who have nailed him to the cross? Is he referring to the crowd who have called for his crucifixion? Is he talking about the Roman authorities who have sanctioned his execution? Could he mean the Jewish religious leaders who have plotted to kill him? Well, the Apostle Paul seems to take the broadest and the most generous of those answers when he writes, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they had really understood who Jesus was, none of the rulers would have sanctioned his death. They would not have dared to plot the death of the creator of the world, to seek to destroy the one who is immortal and eternal, to pass judgment on the one who alone would pass judgment on every person who has ever lived. If only they had understood who Jesus was, they would not have dared to put a finger on him. But they didn't understand. This was a sin of ignorance. But sins of ignorance still make us guilty. That's clear from the fact that Jesus prays for their forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't needed when someone has done no wrong. It's their guilt that requires forgiveness. But you know that already if you've seen those flashing blue lights in your rearview mirror and the guard pulls you over for speeding. You put down your window. The guard asks, "Do you know what speed you were doing?" "No, I thought I was doing the right speed." "Did you not see that 50-kilometer-an-hour sign as you passed through the village?" "Sorry, no, I didn't see the sign as I came into the village." What does the guard do? He doesn't wave you on. He starts to take down your details. Your ignorance doesn't free you from your guilt. Your ignorance doesn't protect you from that 160-euro fine and those 3 penalty points. We've been on holidays twice in Italy, and it's now a joke in my family that after we come back, we just wait for the post to arrive. I've received parking violations, driving through restricted zone penalties, none of which I knew anything about, but the post just keeps coming when we return from holidays. It's the same in all kinds of areas, isn't it? Whether it's paying your income tax or not putting your money in the parking meter. Your ignorance doesn't free you from your guilt. A fine must be paid whether you knew you were breaking the law or not. You see, there's an expectation that we should know the law and obey the law. If you're driving on the roads in Ireland, there's an expectation that you know the rules of the road and that you obey the rules of the road. It's your responsibility to know them. You should know better. And ignorance is no excuse. Well, the same is true here. Jesus has spent 3 years in public ministry, teaching vast crowds, healing the sick, demonstrating his power over nature, even over death itself. He's clearly identified himself as the promised Messiah. For anyone who wants to know the truth about Jesus, there has been more than enough evidence. "And I didn't know" just doesn't cut it. Ignorance is no excuse. Now, maybe there are some of you here this morning who've had a very casual approach to Jesus. Jesus' identity isn't something that you've thought very much about. And the truth is, you're quite content in your ignorance. And your hope is that your ignorance will save you. Perhaps "sorry, officer" has worked for you before. But the reality is, it will not work with God sins of ignorance still make us guilty. But perhaps these words of Jesus still leave you with some unanswered questions. Like, how was Jesus' prayer answered? And what exactly is Jesus praying for? After all, if Jesus is God, doesn't he have the authority to forgive sins? Hasn't he already declared other people to be forgiven, like the lame man whose friends bring him to Jesus, or the woman who was caught in adultery? If Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, why is he praying to his Father in heaven, asking him to forgive them? You see, the answer to Jesus' prayer is not by indiscriminate pardon. We might think it sounds a little bit like that, as though Jesus is granting a pardon to anyone who's been involved in any way with his crucifixion. It might appear that Jesus is throwing out pardons as freely as Donald Trump or Joe Biden in the final weeks of their presidencies. But that's not the case at all. You see, Jesus has just warned of a coming judgment. Jesus has told the mourning women that instead of weeping for him, they should weep for themselves and for their children. Indeed, the coming judgment will be so severe that mothers will wish that they had never had children. And grown men in fear will call out for the mountains to fall upon them and to cover them. This is no indiscriminate pardon where everyone is forgiven. Instead, Jesus is doing the very thing that he taught his followers to do. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus isn't like one of those disgraced politicians who set standards for the average member of society and then disregards those standards themselves. That was one of the things, wasn't it, that really bothered us all during COVID. The UK had their party gate. We in Ireland had our golf gate. But Jesus lives out what he has taught. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But we know it's a difficult thing to pray for those who have hurt you. It's not easy, is it, to wish good on someone who has caused you harm? And left to ourselves, we want, well, the very opposite. We wish for bad things to happen to the people who have hurt us. And rather than praying for them, well, we would call down curses on them if we could. But here is Jesus, God the Son, come in human flesh, and he speaks these words not as the eternal Son of God who has authority to forgive sin, but as a human being like you and I, praying for those who are persecuting him, loving even his enemies. Here in the dying hours of Jesus' life, we see the perfect human being. What you and I are meant to be. We've all heard the saying, haven't we? To err is human, to forgive divine. And maybe we use that because we think it gets us off the hook. But as human beings made in the image of God, to be like God, here we see Jesus, the perfect human, praying for those who are persecuting him, just as he taught us to do. See, the answer to Jesus' prayer does not come by indiscriminate pardon, but through the gospel message. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and page 1094. So Acts chapter 2, page 1094. You see, the answer to Jesus' prayer begins some weeks later. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up in front of a large crowd, declaring that Jesus is the Lord and Messiah. He tells many of the Jews who've gathered for this festival that God has shown Jesus to be who he claimed to be, verse 22, by miracles, wonders, and signs. But that they, verse 23, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He tells them of the resurrection, of Jesus' return to heaven, and he's going to come again to silence his enemies. And the crowd cry out in verse 38, "What shall we do?" Now listen to Peter's response, which couldn't be any clearer in verse 39. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." Here is the answer to Jesus' prayer. The answer comes not by indiscriminate pardon, but through the gospel message. Every person who turns from their sin and trusts only in Jesus receives the forgiveness of sins. Every sin, no matter how big, no matter how many. Why? Because the only truly innocent person who ever lived was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for the transgressors. The sinless one took our place so that we who are trusting in Jesus might know and experience the forgiveness of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that there was one who was able to stand between us and the judgment that we deserve for our sins. We thank you that there was one who willingly placed himself between us and your anger against our sin. And Father, we thank you that because Jesus did that, we can know your forgiveness. Father, we thank you that he was numbered with the transgressors. Thank you that he gladly took our place. And Father, as we look on at these words in the Gospels and wonder, how could Jesus ever pray that for those who had done this to him? Well, may we grasp that the very same thing was needed for our sins that caused just as much offense to your holiness as the sin of that day. Father, thank you that we can know the joy of sins forgiven, of knowing all of our guilt removed. And may the knowledge of that cause our hearts to overflow in love for Jesus, so that we too might be transformed to be more like him, so that we might learn to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, that we would not seek revenge or long for bad things to happen to people who have hurt us, but that we would willingly pray for their good. Oh Lord, we pray that the forgiveness that we have known might be used in our lives to transform and change us, that we might become more like the people we were created to be. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.